We will look to take up the kingdom of God a bit this week. And before we start out, I'd like to read one verse of a hymn, which I have already quoted to a couple of people in the audience tonight earlier on. The last verse of number 115 in our little flock hymn book. Harry Hayhoe, whom a few of us remember, used to love this hymn, and I can well remember his giving it out during addresses to believers. And the third verse expresses very well the subject of the kingdom of God in its fullest extent in the future. Verse 3. At length the final kingdom, no bound, no end possessing, when heaven and earth, God all in all, shall fill with largest blessing. All root of evil banished, no breath of sin to wither, on earth, on high, naught else but joy, but bliss and blissful peace forever. That, I believe, is referring to the kingdom of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Our loving God and our Father, we thank thee for the light that thou hast given us in thy precious word. And we thank thee for that kingdom, which, according to thy mind, will be an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom where thy rule, our God, will be felt and enjoyed in every aspect of heaven and earth. And we thank thee for our part in it, for we will be associated with that one who will have all authority, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we look to thee now for thy help this evening, counting on thee in dependence as we open thy word and praying for guidance and help. For we ask it in thy alone worthy and precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, first of all, I want to say that I think I caused, and I mean it, I did cause a bit of confusion last week, because there were two questions directed to me, both substantially the same during the week after that meeting, because I had indicated that the kingdom of God was a much larger sphere than the kingdom of heaven, and that the kingdom of heaven was a subsection of the kingdom of God. But then I proceeded to say that in order to enter the kingdom of God, it was necessary to have new birth. Whereas, of course, in the kingdom of heaven, clearly a scripture indicates that there can be a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And so some wondered how that could be and wondered whether they had gotten it backwards from what I had said. And I pointed out that that is the danger of trying to define either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven according only to one aspect of it, which was what I did last week, because we weren't talking about the kingdom of God. But what I said was correct in that the kingdom of God has far-reaching effects, because it is spoken of literally from one end of the Bible to the other and reaches not only into the millennium, but also eventually into the eternal state. That aspect of it isn't very often understood, but we will talk about that in a little while. So what about the kingdom of God? What does it mean? Well, the kingdom of God essentially is the rule of God over everything on earth and in heaven. And it is that kingdom which was spoken of, as was the kingdom of heaven occasionally, but the kingdom of God far more frequently, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, and also, of course, prophetically in the future. And so, for example, if we turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and by the way, as we mentioned last week, and it bears repeating, the term the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament is found only in Matthew, but the kingdom of God is the term that is used in the other three Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John. And in some ways, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are similar. Notice Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." We saw last week that both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus preached and said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here the Lord Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." So in many ways, they were the same thing. But in some ways, as we saw last week, they differed. Because as we saw, the kingdom of heaven is really the rule of the heavens over the earth. And because the rightful king was rejected, the kingdom of heaven takes on now the character of a kingdom in mystery, where the rightful king is absent, but there are those who recognize the rightful king, and perhaps only in an outward way, but they recognize it. And so we pointed out that today the kingdom of heaven is really what we would call Christendom, or the sphere of Christian profession on earth. As such, those of us that live in Canada and the United States still live in what might be termed territorially the kingdom of heaven, even though much has happened even in my lifetime, which would make us say things have really changed. Same in Western Europe. Many countries there, despite the apostasy that is coming in, are still in that sense part of the kingdom of heaven. Whereas places like China, India, many countries in Southeast Asia, that could not be said of them. So what about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament? Because when the Lord Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, no one came to him and said, "Kingdom of God? What's that all about? We don't know what you're talking about. We don't know what you're saying." Nobody said that. Why? Because they were all very accustomed to the thought of a glorious kingdom over which the Messiah would rule. And if you had asked a godly Jew in that day, or even a Jew that perhaps wasn't as godly as he should have been, "What's the kingdom of God?" He would have said, "Oh, that's the glorious kingdom over which the coming Messiah is going to rule after he has set it up." Excuse me. That kingdom was referred to, maybe not exactly by name, but in an oblique way right from the beginning. Right from the time, for example, when God said to the serpent, "The seed of the woman shall bruise," or more accurately, "crush thy head." But let's look at just a few verses in the Old Testament that refer to that kingdom. Psalm 10, for example. And these are just picked out at random so that there are many others that perhaps we could refer to. But Psalm 10 will do for our purposes. Psalm 10, verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are pardon me. The heathen are perished out of the land, or his land. That, of course, will take place in a coming day. Psalm 45, a particularly specific psalm. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, and so on. Verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And then verse 6, quoted in Hebrews 1, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so on. Another one, perhaps, in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, and we may have read this last week, but it bears repeating. Daniel 4 and verse 3. How great are his, that is, God's signs, and how mighty are his wonders. Now here it is. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. There are other references in other prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, some of the minor prophets. And so no Jew really would have questioned what the kingdom of God was. To him, it was that glorious kingdom which the Messiah would set up and rule over in a future day, when he restored Israel to their place in their land. However, there are two aspects about which we want to speak of the kingdom of God, and that is one of them, which is very important. It is a glorious kingdom, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, preached by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, eventually realized, first of all, in the Lord Jesus himself, and we'll see that in a few minutes, but then preached among those, and this is the second one, preached among those who came to have new life in Christ and who thus were exhibiting the moral character of God's kingdom while the rightful king is absent. And so there are those two aspects about which we want to speak tonight. First of all, the glorious kingdom, which will be in manifestation and power in a coming day when the Lord Jesus comes to rule. And it will encompass the kingdom of heaven, which is, of course, as we saw last week, the kingdom of the Father on the heavenly side, the kingdom of the Son of Man on the earthly side. All of that is the kingdom of heaven in a coming day, but it's all part of that universal aspect of the kingdom of God, which, as I said a few minutes ago, stretches on into the eternal state. Let's leave that for the moment now. We'll talk about that in a little while. But for you and for me, the important thing I believe that we want to see tonight, and I don't mean to stress one aspect of the kingdom above the other, but the practical aspect for you and me is that the term kingdom of God always brings before us the moral side of things. The kingdom of God, while it does speak of rule, and very definitely so, always brings before us not so much the territorial side of things and the outward recognition of the kingdom on earth, that's the kingdom of heaven. I say the kingdom on earth, the rule of the heavens over the earth in the absence of the rightful king. The term kingdom of God always brings before us the moral character of what constitutes God's kingdom. How was that brought out? When the Lord Jesus preached the kingdom of God, notice one little thing. It's not a play on words. It never says that either John the Baptist or the Lord Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven. They rather said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they talked later on about the kingdom of heaven and the character of it while the rightful king was absent. And we referred to those similitudes of the kingdom last week, beginning in Matthew 13. But when it was the kingdom of God, they preached the kingdom of God. Why? Because the character, the moral character of the kingdom of God was there embodied in the rightful king who was present with them. The term the kingdom of heaven really didn't have a meaning in that sense until the rightful king was rejected, rose from the dead after his crucifixion, ascended to glory. Then the character of the kingdom of heaven today began to take place. And those similitudes of the kingdom, beginning in Matthew 13, describe the character of things that we see around us in the world today. But what about the kingdom of God? Turn to Luke chapter 17, Luke's Gospel chapter 17. And here were the Pharisees expecting a visible kingdom. Notice verse 30. Luke 17 and verse 30. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." In other words, not manifested in immediate power. "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God," and our King James says, "within you," more accurately it should read, "among you." What the Lord Jesus was saying was, they were looking in his person at the embodiment of what constituted the kingdom of God, because every moral aspect of God's kingdom was there being displayed before their eyes in the person, in the walk, in the speech, in everything about the Lord Jesus walking on this earth as a man. He embodied the kingdom of God. So what is the character of the kingdom of God? Well, we said that Matthew spoke only about the kingdom of heaven. The other gospels spoke of the kingdom of God. But it's very interesting that in the book of Matthew, there are several references to the kingdom of God, showing how accurate scripture is. Turn, for example, to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now, I don't have anything written down, as I said last week. These are all just being randomly picked from memory so that we may miss a good verse that might illustrate the point, and you'll have to bear with that. There is just so much, and we can't go through it all in an hour. But Matthew 6 and verse 33. But seek ye first, what? The kingdom of heaven? No. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. And so the so-called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is really a description of the kingdom of God. It is the Lord Jesus telling those who listen to him what the kingdom of God consisted of, the moral character of it. And anyone who listened to that sermon, if he or she had been honest, would have had to say, that is way more than I can ever hope to live up to. Because the Sermon on the Mount went not merely to the point of saying what the law told them, what they said and what they did was wrong. It went right to the root of the problem and talked about their thoughts. Well, man couldn't even keep the law outwardly, let alone control his sinful thoughts. So that anyone who listened to that sermon would have had to say, if he were honest, I need a new life in order to be part of that kingdom. Look at Matthew 12, another reference to the kingdom of God. You'll remember they accused the Lord Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of the demons. But what does the Lord Jesus say in verse 28? But if I cast out devils or demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. The Lord Jesus, back a couple of verses in verse 26, it said, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? And there are really only two kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. And everyone on the face of this earth morally belongs either to one or to the other. And so the Lord references here not the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of God, because it's the kingdom of God that is in contrast to Satan's kingdom. There are a couple more in Matthew. I think there's a reference to the kingdom of God in the 19th chapter, and one perhaps in the 21st chapter. We won't take time to refer to them. We've said enough to make the point. So the kingdom of God is a moral state that characterizes God's kingdom. But what is happening today? The rightful king has been rejected. And as a result, the kingdom of God takes on, and I don't want to cause confusion, but it does take on, in some ways, outwardly, the same character as the kingdom of heaven. Because there are those who belong to the kingdom of God in reality, which is what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And to be part of the kingdom of God in reality, there's only one way, and that is to come to Christ, to accept him as Savior, and to have new life in him. But is there an aspect of the kingdom of God where there are mere professors in it who claim to be part of that moral kingdom and yet are not? There are. To see that, turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 and verse 18. Then said he, that is the Lord Jesus, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and wherewith or whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. You will recognize those as the substance of two parables in Matthew 13, showing what Satan is doing and has done to the kingdom of heaven. And yet the Lord, referring to the kingdom of God, speaks of those same two parables. And so in that sense, the kingdom of God outwardly has been corrupted, not in reality, but it has been corrupted. And men have brought into the sphere of the kingdom of God that which is not according to the word of God. So we have to recognize that outward character of the kingdom of God in our day. So what does the kingdom of God mean for you and for me today? Let's take a few minutes and talk about it briefly, because it's most, most important. If you and I have come to Christ, if we have new life in him, if we have been born again, and especially in this dispensation of grace, have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are part of the kingdom of God. The rightful king is absent, but you and I are called upon to display in our walk and ways the moral character which is suitable to God's kingdom. To see that, let's turn to the 20th of Acts. And here we find Paul, toward the end of his preaching, speaking to the elders of the assembly at Ephesus and rehearsing with them his ministry. And he says there in verse 24, now we won't read the whole thing, but just to make a couple of things clear, Acts 20 and verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. And here's the phrase, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That was the first thing Paul preached. But then notice verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Kingdom of God. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Three things in Paul's ministry: the gospel of the grace of God, the kingdom of God, and all the counsel of God. An order there, which we all need to recognize. Before we can be part of the kingdom of God, we need to have accepted the gospel of the grace of God. But the things of the kingdom of God, while most precious, will never give us a full understanding of the truth of God. They will never bring us into heavenly things, into the heavenly calling of the church, and into the realization of the full truth into which Paul's ministry brings us. For that, we need all the counsel of God. But Paul especially, and not only Paul, so did Peter, laid a very strong emphasis on the kingdom of God. Let's look at a few verses. Romans 14. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, in Ephesians 5, Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, and of the kingdom of Christ, rather, and of God. We might ask, why did Paul lay such an emphasis on the kingdom of God for those who already possessed a nature which was necessary and which would, in effect, live out the very characteristics of that kingdom? Because Paul knew very well, as each one of us here tonight knows, that not only do we have a new life that cannot do anything else but display the moral character of God, we still have an old sinful nature that cannot do anything but display the character of the kingdom of Satan. And so these verses to which we have made reference in no way indicate that a believer loses his salvation if he sadly falls into sin, because some of these sins are rather serious in their nature. Some, perhaps, if we could use the term, not quite as serious, but God lumps them all together as that which, if practiced, will not allow us to inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean that we have lost our salvation? By no means, but rather that we are not going to live and walk in communion with the Lord as long as we allow the old sinful self to be active. Why? Because we are not acting in character with the kingdom of God. We are acting in character with the kingdom of the devil. Let me use an illustration. You will pardon an American reference, but most of those to whom I am speaking are in the United States of America. I well remember some years ago, perhaps between 15 and 20 years ago, there were prisoners that had been taken in the war against Saddam Hussein in Iraq. And sad to say, there seemed to be some evidence, and this is not pointing the finger by any means. It's easy to point the finger at, and I will say this publicly, some people have complained, and this is not a Christian comment, it's merely an observation in God's ways. There have been those who complain bitterly about the United States, because sometimes, as the world's policeman, it is alleged that they did not always act in a right way. Someone made the perfect comeback to that and said, would you rather have no policemen at all? Good remark. And so, don't take any of my comments politically. The only reason I use it is that it illustrates the point that there was some evidence that some of the guards of those prisoners that I referred to had not always acted in a becoming way. And the remark was made, it was a very un-American way for them to act. Did that mean that they lost their American citizenship? By no means. Were they in some cases called to account for what they had done? Yes, they were. the way they were acting was not a credit to the image that the American government wanted to project of the United States of America. And that's what those references mean in Paul's ministry. And so Paul's preaching of the kingdom of God was an extremely integral part of his ministry, because it is most important that you and I have not merely new life in Christ, but understand that we are also delivered from the power of sin through the death and resurrection of Christ. That is a most precious truth, typified by baptism, that we are dead and risen with Christ, and which we don't have time to go into tonight. But the things concerning the kingdom of God, you and I today are called upon to exhibit a moral state which is in keeping with the character of the rightful king and with God himself, who is now absent. Have some corrupted that? Sadly, they have. There are those who claim to exhibit, for example, the moral character of God's kingdom, and yet who are saying, for example, there's nothing wrong with same-sex marriage. The Lord understands that. Others are saying, there's no problem in ordaining women to preach publicly. That's quite all right. We don't have to subscribe to what Paul said in terms of a woman's proper position in the assembly. We're past that now. Just to name two things that have come in and that have corrupted the kingdom of God and are being taught as if it were part of the moral character of God's kingdom. But you and I are called to display the moral character of that kingdom. Well, that is really what the kingdom of God means for you and for me, and essentially what it meant when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, because he displayed that moral character perfectly in his life down here. But what about the all-encompassing character of it about which we spoke earlier? What about what it says in the Old Testament about that glorious kingdom that is going to come about in a coming day? Is that still going to happen? Does the truth of the assembly take away from that? Absolutely not. Let's look at a few verses. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. But we might read verse 9. And the antecedent of that verse is back in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery or secret of his will, according to the good pleasure or his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And here's the verse, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Notice how Paul had used the term inherit the kingdom of God. Here we have it again. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And again, I'm just picking these verses at random as they come to mind. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. We sometimes sing this. You'll recognize it in a hymn we sing. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory. Notice this, forever and ever. Amen. That's the kingdom of God. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. After detailing a number of things which we were to keep adding to ourselves, add to your faith virtue, verse 5, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and so on. If we go down to verse 8, it says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. And here's the verse. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, the kingdom of God. Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which are before God on their seats, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, and this is why it includes all the other kingdoms, because the lesser always includes or is included in the greater. That's what I meant to say. The lesser is always included in the greater. And so the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom of the Son of Man, all of them in that sense are included in that huge umbrella, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, as we said, is moral. And for now, it is not a kingdom in manifestation. It's a kingdom which exists visibly only in the lives of believers in this world who are walking according to the precious truth of God's word and allowing that new life to act. And in that sense, you and I are called upon in this world to display the moral character of God's kingdom. But there is coming a day when all that will change. During the millennium, righteousness will reign. We get that in 2 Peter chapter 3. But during the eternal state, righteousness will dwell. Rather than use my own words, I'm going to read a couple of quotations to you which say it better than I can, and those who have already received these by email will bear with me if I repeat them again, but they're very, very good, and the language, as I say, is better than I can command. These are my words. During the eternal state, the quotation, day of God, our Lord Jesus Christ will indeed have his rightful place, not so much in a visible kingdom on earth, that will be true in the millennium, but rather in that eternal kingdom that will indeed last not merely for 1,000 years, but forever. Also, sin will never be seen again, for the full result of the work of Christ will be displayed. As the Lamb of God, he will have taken away the sin of the world. John 1 and 29. Let us quote others who have described that day. Now, this next quotation is from our late brother Clarence Lundeen. He had a way of putting things. The kingdom of God is a vast moral kingdom with the Son of Man at its head, God having committed it to him forever. 2 Peter 1 and 11, which we read, John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 22. Notice this. This eternal kingdom will be distinct from the millennial kingdom. In the kingdom of God, in that day, all will have a new nature, joyfully subject to Christ and the Father, and grace will rule our hearts in liberty and peace. All mankind and angels will be the inhabitants of this kingdom. All authority will be in the hands of Christ as a man forever with the church. Revelation 21 and 10. Christ will be the head of the government over the creation as a man. The heavenly Jerusalem will be the seat of the government. And then he quotes the verse in 1 Timothy we already read. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This next quotation is from J.N. Darby. The kingdom of the world and of our Lord and of his Christ is come, and he shall reign to the ages of ages. That's Revelation 11 and 15, JND translation. Voices in heaven announce the fact of the reign of Jehovah and of his Christ, according to Psalm 2, and that he, that is Christ, for John, as always, unites both in one thought, should reign forever and ever, and so it will be. That is, John unites the millennial kingdom and the future kingdom in the eternal state in one thought. That is, he, for John, as always, unites both in one thought, should reign forever and ever, and so it will be. But both the earthly and eternal kingdom are celebrated. Only in the eternal kingdom, the distinction of the worldly kingdom and of Christ's subordination is omitted. in the thanksgiving of the elders, Jehovah Elohim Shaddai, Lord God Almighty, is also celebrated as the great king who takes to him his great power and reigns, for it is God's kingdom. J.N. Darby commenting on Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. In the presence of sin and without Christ, world peace will always be an impossible goal for mankind. But God will bring it in his time, and it will last for all eternity. The believer can rest in this prospect, knowing that nothing can frustrate the purposes of God in Christ. That last bit was my own. And then we'll just read that final verse of that hymn again. At length, the final kingdom, no bound, no end possessing, when heaven and earth, God all in all, shall fill with largest blessing. All root of evil banished, no breath of sin to wither, on earth, on high, naught else but joy and blissful peace forever. I know all that, if I could say it calmly, was a mouthful. Quite a little bit to digest. I will say this, if anyone wants those quotations from Clarence Lundeen and or J.N. Darby, simply send me an email and I will be glad to send them to you. And you're welcome to them. But we'll leave that for now. Let's just close in prayer. And is it okay, Alan, if we open it up for a question or two? Is that fine if we go ahead with that again as we did last week?
Yes, that would be fine. We have time to do that. And I'd also say that if anybody would like links to the recordings of last week's meeting on the Kingdom of Heaven or this week's meeting as well, just email me and I can send you a link to those recordings.
I might mention too that maybe he won't mind my saying this, that Alan already has those quotations on his computer, so you can either email me or you can ask him for them. Is that okay, Alan?
Yes, that'd be fine.
Let's pray. Our loving God and our Father, we look up to thee this evening. We thank thee that thou hast given us so much in thy precious word. So much, not only for our consciences, but also for our hearts, in order that we might know all that we have in thee, Lord Jesus.